I do very much appreciate that which has gone before. To quote my late father, if you ever feel like your feet are too big for your shoes, just read the book of James. And if you're kind of particular about how your toes look, you better wear steel-toe boots whenever you go through it. It's not an easy book to go through because every time I go through it, my shortcomings are brought into clear focus. But the things that Brother Gary has talked about as it relates to dead faith, I believe James is actually making a conclusion to a point he actually began in the first chapter. In the first chapter, as James is closing there in the 21st, 22nd, 23rd, and 24th verses, he makes mention of a man who is a hearer of the law, but not a doer of it. And he said that someone who hears it and doesn't do it is like someone who looks at his face in a glass and then he goes away and he forgets what he looked like in the glass. Now what he's talking about there in the glass is looking at a mirror. Now I won't spend too much time on looking at yourself in the mirror, but suffice it to say, if you looked at yourself in the mirror and then you walked away and never once thought about how your reflection looked, James equates that to hearing the law but not doing it. You know, a man, if he looks into the perfect law of liberty, as it is found in the glass of the Holy Scriptures, if he sees himself as a sinner, he's a child of God. Because an unregenerate, non-elect, will never see themselves as a sinner. They're always justified in their own eyes. So if he looks in that glass and he says, yes, I'm a sinner, he is a child of God, but if he walks away and forgets what kind of a sinner he is and just goes back to his old lifestyle, he has dead faith. It hasn't profited him a whole lot. And I'll say this also. If we look into that perfect law of liberty, as we look into the Holy Scriptures, and we see the reflection of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, and then we walk away and we forget what that reflection looked like, you will not lose what you have in Christ Jesus, but it's not going to do you a whole lot of good right now. Now, I don't want to scare anybody with that, but I'll tell you this. I don't spend a whole lot of time worried about heaven. Because if I understand what the Scriptures teach, I don't have to worry about that. But I'll tell you, even though we shouldn't worry in this world, something that I actually do worry about sometimes is losing my knowledge here of what He has done. Because the first will never be taken away, but the second one can. And all it takes is me not exercising and not putting to use what He's given unto me. Now, I'm not up here to scare the Lord's children, but I'll make you this promise. The Lord does not give things to us to sit there and do nothing. Because when He gives a talent, it's meant to be used. And if it's not used, it can be taken and given to somebody who will use it. Now, I don't know what your talent is. I don't know what your abilities are. The Lord knows what He's given you, and I think you have an understanding of what He's given you. Let us use it so that our service to God will be sweeter and that our profitableness in this world will go up. I do very much appreciate that which has gone before. I'm somewhat tempted to go down that path a little bit, but we trust that it will be of the Lord if we do not. I'd like to tie in with something that Brother Gary said at the very end. It's what's been on my mind this week. It will hopefully be, I know I've been promising this for 3 weeks, it will hopefully be our last sermon in this series on the doctrine of the church and what she stands for. As you recall, we've already talked about the doctrine of salvation, and we've already talked about the doctrine of the deity. So we've talked about who God is, and we've talked about what He has done for His people. Let's talk for a bit this evening about the doctrine of the Scriptures. Brother Gary made mention that the closer we are to God is somewhat tied by how close we are to His Word. Whenever you consider what it is that we have in this world to go by, what is it that we're going to go by? I had a thought last night. I was sitting there cracking pecans, and my wife was on the computer, and I asked her to look up a word for me to make sure that it was exactly what I thought it was, and it was. Whenever you hear somebody talk about the Bible, what does that word mean? What does it bring up? What kind of definition would you apply to that word? The word Bible is actually not found in the Scriptures. That's a title we've given to the book. But if you actually talk about a Bible, what does that mean to you? How do you define that? A Bible is defined as a holy book which is used as a standard for some type of operations. Sometimes we have people who work on computers that have their own Bible. Now, we're not saying that they're heathen worshipers, but they have a manual that tells them everything they need to know. It tells them everything they're supposed to do. If this problem is happening, then try this. If this continues, then try this. That's their Bible. That is basically their holy book on how they perform their duties. Now, one of the definitions that I found on the word Bible actually had a word in there that I particularly appreciated, and that was that it was a book that was not just holy, but it was also thought of as without error in the eyes of him who uses it. In other words, a Bible is something that when somebody has, they consider that to be something that is without error. You know, if I have a technical manual as an engineer, and I go through it and I find a mistake, I don't really much want to use it anymore. You know why? Who knows how many other mistakes are in there? If I find an error in it, and it's something that's very detrimental to whatever I'm working on, I may just want to chunk the whole book. So I think that's very interesting that when we talk about our Bible, when we talk about our standard, we're talking about something that we have trust in, that it's without error. So let's talk about the Scriptures this evening. Now I'd like to look at three main points of how it is that the church views the Scriptures, or what we consider our Bible. Go with me to the third chapter of 2 Timothy. I trust none of this will be new information, but it does do us good to consider it from time to time. In 2 Timothy 3 and 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." The first thing I'd like to notice about the Holy Scriptures, what we consider our Bible, is that they are infallible. They are without error. And the reason that they are without error is because of the very first thing that Paul tells Timothy. They're all given by the inspiration of God. Whenever you look at what we call our Bible, what we call the Holy Scriptures, one of the things that we see that is we see something that is absolutely, positively without error. And if we ever talk with somebody about holy things, if we're ever to talk to somebody about God, if we're ever to talk to somebody about the Scriptures, there really are two questions that we need to start with. Because, you know, if you don't have any common ground with somebody, there's not a whole lot, of point in discussing much. The one question we need to ask is, do you believe that the Scriptures, the Bible, is the Word of God? Now, most people, if they want to have a religious conversation, unless they're just an absolutely avowed atheist, will say, yes, I believe the Scriptures are the Word of God. But the second question to ask is, do you believe the Scriptures, the Bible, are the words of God? Not just that the book is a complete set that God gave us to have good lessons in life, but do you believe that the Bible itself is the very words of God? You say, what are you saying? I'm saying that we believe that every single word in there is just as God intended it to be. That we believe that every single place, every single dot, every single cross, every T, every jot, every tittle, nothing is out of place. Even though many, many men have had their hands upon this book, either in the writing of it or in the printing of it, that we believe that what is on the page is exactly as God intended it to be because it was given by the inspiration of God. Now I realize that efforts of man and enterprises of man have faults and they have errors and they have flaws. And dear friends, you've never met a preacher who has ever preached a sermon that was not without error or without fault or without flaw. But such does not apply to the book that we call the Holy Scriptures. It does not apply to the book that God has given because He has preserved it by His grace and by His providence and He's given it to us without error and there's nothing in there that is wrong. If there is, it's kind of like that technical manual. If I find one error, what's to keep me from saying, well, the rest of it's an error? If you find one mistake in it, what's to say there's not two, or three, or a dozen? Or maybe the whole book's just wrong. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every single bit of it. Now, notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying that every single Scripture is given by inspiration. You know, there's different kinds of inspiration. You know, there are a lot of people in this world who were inspired. There are some people in this world who are inspired in ways that I am not. There are men who are given to poetry, and there are men who are given to song. I'm just not given to those things. I can't walk through a green wood and come up with a song. I know there's some men who can. There's some men who can watch a brook flow over rocks and all of a sudden come up with some poem. I can't do that. You know what happens? They're inspired to do that. They feel inspired to write those things or come up with that song based on what they hear in nature. Now, there are some things that do inspire me. I'm not a poet, but there was a time in my life when I did write some poetry. I was trying to steal a girl's heart. It worked. I don't write much poetry anymore. I already got her heart. Now, I'm just kidding. If I have a good occasion, I'll write it. But I have to feel inspired to write poetry. I have to feel inspired to do many things. And I'll tell you this, if you're a minister of the gospel, you ought to feel inspired to preach. If you're in the house of God, you ought to feel inspired to be here. Now, I trust we come sometimes because it's our duty, but folks, I don't want to just come to this place because it's my duty. I want to come to this place because I want to come to this place. I want to come to this place because I find something here I can't find somewhere else. And dear friends, that is inspiration that can only come from God. But you know, that's an inspiration that sometimes has errors associated with it. You know, whenever I preach, I've already told you, I may feel inspired, but there's errors involved. But dear friends, when God inspired the Scriptures, it was just as if God breathed Himself and moved those things to be written just that way. Go with me to the first chapter of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 1, and we've been here many times, but it's a point that I love. Peter makes a case in verses 19 and 20 that is actually built upon something he has just said. He says in verse 19 and 20, he says, "But we have a more sure word of prophecy." He's about to talk about the Holy Scriptures, and he calls it a more sure word of prophecy. That means he's comparing it to something he's just talked about. You know what he's just talked about? He's just talked about an actual experience he had in life. Those previous verses, he talks about when he and James and John went up into the mount with Jesus. When those three men saw something that nobody else on earth saw. They saw something that nobody else was blessed to see. They were blessed to see Jesus Christ transfigured, to see His face become white and glistering, to His garments to be made so white so as no fuller on earth could wipe them. And if that was not enough, they were able to see Moses and Elias speaking with Him in glory. And if that wasn't enough, a cloud came over and the voice of the Father thunders and says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." What a sight that must have been. Now, I can't imagine Christ's face white and glistering. I can't imagine clothes so white so as no fuller on earth could wipe them. I can't imagine what Moses and Elijah looked like, much less to have heard the voice of the Father thunder from the heavens. But you know, that very situation, that very scene, all those things that Peter experienced, he is comparing that to the Scriptures. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, if I could have just been there to have seen this. If I could have just been there to have experienced that." You know what Peter says? He says that this book that we have is better than what I saw. He said it's better than the experience that I've had. Now, I realize sometimes ministers make references to their life. You've heard many of my illustrations. You've heard probably every story about me that could make me embarrassed. I've just come right out and told you all those things myself. By the way, I already told you one about the pumpkin pie. It happened again this year. But, you know, there are things about us in our life that we use as an experience to illustrate a point. But you know what? Every experience we have in life pales in comparison to the Word of God. Even if that experience was actually being with Christ and seeing things that nobody else saw. Peter saw things that nobody else saw, and he said that pales in comparison to the Holy Scriptures. He said the Holy Scriptures are a more sure word of prophecy. He says that you do well that you give heed unto as a light that shineth in a dark place until that day star arise in your hearts. And this is what he says. The reason this is more important, it's more sure than what Peter experienced, is because of what he's about to say. He said, "For no prophecy or no revelation is of any private interpretation. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Peter says, the reason what I experienced doesn't compare to the Holy Book is because of what I saw. Peter says, I'm a man. You know how sometimes when you tell things over and over, they change in the telling? You ever notice how when two people tell the same story and they both saw the same event, they may tell it two different ways? You ever notice how when the third and fourth and fifth hand information gets out, it's nowhere near the way the real story was? You know, when Peter got old, if he got old, I should say that. I know secular history tells us he was crucified at an early age. But you know, the older Peter got, as a man, his faculties would decline, would they not? Maybe his mind would start to go a little bit. Maybe as time went on, his memory of that occasion was not as fresh as it once was. Would you like your hope and dependence on what really happened to hinge upon man's memory? I wouldn't. Would you want your hope and dependence of what God has done and how He laid things out dependent on how well men tell what they saw and hand that down and hand that down and hand that down word of mouth? I don't want that. But dear friends, we have something that Peter says it can be handed down from generation to generation to generation. And the reason being is because what is on paper, what has been put down, is just as it should be. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now that moved by the Holy Ghost is not like the inspiration I just talked about with poetry. It's not like the inspiration of coming up with a song walking through the woods. Because you know, when a man gets inspired in that way, he makes a lot of changes along the way. There are a lot of revisions that take place. There are a lot of things that he says, well, I'm not sure I like that word. Or if he's writing a song, he says, well, maybe the rhythm here is not just right. When those men put down what the Holy Ghost moved them to write, they were not inspired to write it down and then come back and look at it again and look at it again until they got it just right. It was just right the first time. When the Holy Ghost moved them, He didn't move on them. He actually moved them. You know, the Holy Ghost moves on us tonight, I trust. I trust He is moving on me and on you tonight. Because if He is, our efforts will be found pleasing in the sight of Almighty God. But dear friends, Him moving on us is not making each word come out of my mouth just as it's supposed to be, making me do all the things that I do up here. He's not making you have the faces you have. He's not making your eyes droop when your body's a little weak. He's not doing all those things, but if His presence is here, He moves on us and we feel His presence and His nearness with us. That's being moved on. They were not moved on. They were moved. That means that it was just as if the Holy Spirit wrote those things Himself. And if the Holy Spirit wrote those things Himself, rest assured, dear friends, there is not one error in all of it. And on top of that, you can't say it was those men's opinion, because sometimes those very men didn't even know what they wrote. If you go to the first epistle of Peter, in about verse 10 of the first chapter, 1 Peter 1 and 10, it says that those things we preach right now are things that the prophets of old earnestly, diligently searched and inquired after. We preach things and understand things today that the prophets of old didn't even really understand. Even things that the angels themselves don't understand. Can you imagine what happened when Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all those prophets of old wrote those prophecies of Jesus Christ? Or maybe when Isaiah penned the 53rd chapter about that wonderful Savior that we have and all that He did. And they wrote that and then they went back and looked at it and said, what in the world was I writing about? They earnestly desired to see those things that we see. You can't say it was their opinion because they didn't even understand everything that they wrote. But they wrote because they were moved by the Holy Ghost to write those things. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Holy Ghost moved these men to write these things just that way. And dear friends, if He did, everything in there is good, everything in there is profitable, and everything in there is just as it should be. I'll make one more point about the infallibility of the Scriptures, and then we have to move on. If you ever have somebody say, how can we be sure? How can we be sure that everything is just as it should be? You know, the Scriptures, I'm convinced, are their own best commentary. If you ever want to know what the best commentary on the Bible is, go look at the Bible. Words are defined for us, things are laid out, and things are crossed together so that we can say, well, this points to this and verifies that. You know, Jesus Christ and all that He did and all the prophecies that were written of Him, Paul was so convinced that everything that was written about Jesus Christ was so accurate that he based his whole argument to a church on the preservation of one letter of the Old Testament. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, here's your 3:16 worth remembering. Galatians 3 and 16, Paul references a prophecy or a promise made to Abraham. He says, and to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And then notice what Paul says. And he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as to seed that is one, which is Christ. Paul is saying that when those holy men of God wrote the promise that was made to Abraham, they got it right when they said, unto Abraham and to his seed where the promise is made. Now you think about all those people that transcribed Scripture before the days of the printing press. Can you imagine all those sleepy Hebrew scribes whose duty was to sit in the temple or wherever they sat and write and write and write so they would have fresh copies of all the Old Testament for the people to read? And some old scribe with his oil lamp late at night sitting there copying one from this one to this one, Paul is saying there's not the slightest chance that what God had intended in His inspiration got undone by some sleepy scribe and just accidentally put an S on there when there shouldn't have been one. Paul said, I'm so sure about what is written by Christ, I'm basing it on the preservation of one letter. That not one letter has been added, not one letter has been taken off. When Christ was promised as a seed, that's exactly what God meant when we find it in the Scriptures. Dear friends, that's more accurate than you'll find in any engineer you've ever met. That's more accurate than you've ever found in any person who's ever lived, because when God wrote His book, it is infallible, preserved down to the very last letter. And if that's not good enough for you, Psalm 119 and 89 ought to be. Psalm 119 and 89 says, Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. If folks, if it's settled in heaven, it's sure with us right now that what we have is as God intended it to be. It is His book, without error, without fault. So the first thing that the church believes about the Scriptures is that they're infallible and they're without error. We should not make apologies for the Scriptures. Rather, we should take our lives and mold it around what the Scriptures say. I probably shouldn't say this, but I will. Whenever we read the Bible, we can read it with two approaches. Either we can read it trying to make it and force it to say what we want it to say, or we can read it desiring that it force us to change our thinking to do as it says do. I know a lot of people that when they go to the book, that what they want to do is find all the places that will prove what they already think. Folks, we ought to go to the Bible to prove how we should think. Because I am a fallible creature, and it's an infallible book. I ought to take what it says and not what I think. So the first thing we believe about the Scriptures is they're infallible. The second thing we believe about the Scriptures is what Paul says after he tells us what it's good for. He says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What Paul says there is nothing that the Bible is not sufficient for that we need. Whenever we talk about the Bible, we're not talking about something that has to be added to as time goes on. We're talking about something that was given sufficiently, and all that it has is all that we need while we're here on this earth. Whenever I hear people talk about something they know that is outside the Bible, that's something we need, I immediately get this quiver up my spine like I need to go the other direction. The reason being is because whatever we need is in the Bible. Notice what Paul says, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now this Bible, this book, these Holy Scriptures that we have, they're not going to make us spotless. But dear friends, the perfection there is completion. That we might be complete, thoroughly furnished. That means everything we need is furnished for us. You know, sometimes if you've ever rented an apartment, you read the ad and it says a two-bedroom, one-bath furnished apartment. What they describe as furnished, I do not describe as furnished. It does not have everything that I feel like I need. Now, I don't feel like I need all these luxuries, but I at least need some places to sit down. First time I went apartment hunting and went into this furnished apartment, I said, where's the couch? And where's the recliner? And they laughed me right out of the building. But you know, folks, when the Bible is a thorough furnisher, when it truly furnishes us, we don't have to walk into the Bible and say, where is this? I need this. If I need it and I can't find it, it's not because it's not there. It's because I haven't looked hard enough. Dear friends, if we need it here on this earth, the Bible's got it. If we need to know how to approach a certain situation in life, the Bible will tell us. If we need to know what to believe about a certain thing, the Bible tells us that too. Notice those four things that Paul talks about. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. You know, doctrine that we're trying to talk about, these commandments, these teachings of God, things that we ought to believe, everything that we ought to believe about God and what He's done and what He said is found in the Bible. It's given for doctrine. It's given to tell us what's right. It's given to teach us how it is that certain things are the way they are. It's designed to teach us how this world and this universe came into being. It's designed to teach us how it is that we understand what Jesus Christ has done for us. Can you imagine trying to tell somebody about God and what He has done and explain all the fine details of the creation, explain all the fine details of salvation, to explain all the fine details about how God has been with His children, as the Scriptures declare to someone who's never had the Scriptures? Now, they may inside have a testimony that they understand that what you're saying is true. But you know, trying to talk to somebody who doesn't know one thing about what the Bible says, it's tough. And you know, as the world gets worse, I should say, talking to people gets harder. You know, the first time I asked somebody, well, it's just like what John said, and they said, "Who was John?" I knew we were in trouble. I mean, there was somebody who went to church on a regular basis who didn't know who John was. Now, they weren't trying to decide if I was talking about John the Baptist or John the Beloved Apostle. They just didn't know who John was, period. Folks, it's hard to talk to somebody about what the Scriptures say who does not know what the Scriptures say. And I won't be too mean tonight, but I will say this. It's hard to preach to people who don't read their Bibles on a regular basis. And I'll tell you this. I don't want to scare anybody, but the preacher can tell sometimes when you've been reading and when you hadn't. There's something that happens in your face. Whenever somebody says, "Well, that was just what I was reading today," I said, "Well, I was guessing that by the way you were nodding during church." Not nodding like this, but nodding in affirmation. Dear friends, we understand sometimes when somebody's been reading something because it's easier to preach to people who read their Bibles. It's easier to talk to people who read their Bibles because the Bible teaches us what is right. It teaches us how things really are. And on top of that, like James deals so many times, it reproves us. It points out what we're doing wrong and tells us that's wrong. Whenever you want to know what the difference is between right and wrong, read the Bible. It's there. It also tells us, unlike a lot of people today, how to do what's right after you've done what's wrong. You know how sometimes somebody will give you all the problems, but they don't give you any solutions? You know, somebody who's willing to reprove you is willing to point out a problem. Someone who will correct you is someone who is willing to show you how to get back on the path you should be on. The Bible doesn't just point out what's wrong. It also shows us how to get back to where we came from and do what's right again. It gives us correction. And if that's not enough, you might say, "Well, what if I have read the Bible and I've been to church all my life and I understand a lot about what the Bible teaches and I understand what's right and what's wrong and I've been corrected and I'm living all right?" I hope one day to get there. But if you are there, it also gives us instruction in righteousness. That shows us how to keep on doing the things that we're doing. That shows us how to keep on traveling down the road that we're traveling, because even though we may not be doing anything wrong at present, and even though we might have a good understanding of what God has done and what He's left on record, dear friends, none of us have everything just right. And all of us have more to learn and more to go in our path and our walk with God. And that's instruction in righteousness. And sometimes when I hear people say, "Well, you know, I've heard a sermon on that subject before." I have too. If you've heard a sermon on election, I thank God for that. If you've heard a sermon on predestination, I thank God for that. If you've heard a sermon on all the things that the Bible teaches, I thank God for that. But I guarantee you this, there is more in this book than 1,000 ministers will flush out in 1,000 lifetimes. There's just more to it. There's more there than we'll ever glean out. Therefore, if we think we have our lives on the right path, it shows us how to stay on the right path and learn more about what God has done for us. And when those things are done, we find a sufficiency in Scriptures. We find the things that we stand in need of, the Scriptures to declare. You know, people spend a lot of money and a lot of time trying to figure out how things are and why they are the way they are and how things should be. And they spend all this research money trying to figure out the answer to this problem and the answer to that problem. Friends, the answer's not that hard. Spend $10, go to a Christian bookstore and buy a Bible. There's where the answers are. If they don't have $10, I'll give them one of my old worn-out ones. They can have it free of charge. It tells us all the things that we need to know. It gives us all the information we have to have while we're here on this earth. One of the things that amused me a little bit is I had started work again. I use that term loosely, Brother Gary. I started secular employment again. And one of the things that they put us through in our training was they put us through a series of orientations. Now, one of the things in those, and a lot of those orientations were rather boring, but one that I have to admit, I really did enjoy sitting through, was the one where they tell you that you're supposed to love everybody and appreciate everything that they do, and how you're supposed to treat everybody the same, and all these different things. And when they got to the point about lifestyles that the Bible specifically describes as being immoral, there was a fellow sitting next to me who was from New Orleans. Now, I don't much care for folks from New Orleans. I'll just be honest with you. I hadn't met too many of my like. But this fellow, he got kind of fired up. He said, I don't understand why, and I can't talk the way he talked, but he said, I just don't understand why I should be say something is right when I don't believe it's right. And you could tell the lady giving the briefing, she was doing all she could to bite her tongue. And she said, but you have to be sensitive to his feelings. And he said, what about my feelings? Is he sensitive to mine? And I didn't want to tell him how much I agreed with him at that point. He kind of had everybody worked up into a frenzy. But here's what the lady said, and it really amused me. She said, well, instead of worrying about your feelings, just do what's right. And I so wanted to raise my hand and say, what Bible are you using? What is your source material? What is it that you're going by to try to decide what is right and what is wrong? Folks, what is right and what is wrong is taught in one book, and if anything goes against that book, it's wrong. Period. And end of story. Now, if it's something that is just a personal decision that somebody makes, like whether to live in this house or live in this house, whether to buy this car or buy that car, or things of that nature, you can make that personal decision. But if it's something the Bible specifically says is right, we ought to do it. If it's something the Bible specifically says is wrong, we ought not do it. Now, if you're not going to use this book, just at least show me the book you want to use so I'll at least know where you're coming from. Is that fair enough? Because I believe this book has all that we need. It has all that I stand in need of while I journey here on this earth. It is a thorough furnisher. And it tells us all the things we need to perform good works in this world. Now, to tie in the sufficiency of Scriptures, I'd like to move into the third and the last area that the Scriptures are good for, that the church, or that this church holds that the Scriptures are to be. We believe that the Scriptures, that the Bible teaches, that the Scriptures themselves will never be out of existence in this world. You know, whenever we talk about the church, one of the things that we hope to get to, it may actually be the last sermon that we attempt to preach on this series, is we believe that from the time the Lord Jesus set up His church has always been here. Now, what we're talking about tonight is the church's rule book, the church's source material, how it is that we know what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and what to believe about certain things. Now, if the church has always been here, as the Bible teaches that she has, what sense would it make to have a church here without the source material? What sense would it make to have a church trying to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth and not know really what the truth was? Dear friends, the Bible has, from the time the Lord inspired it, always been here. And until the time the Lord calls us up to be with Him in glory, it will always be here. No matter what man may do, God in His providence will not allow His Word to be extinguished from this earth. Go with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Mark. In Mark 13 and 31, we read a verse that is very often misquoted. I don't believe it's misquoted intentionally, I believe it's just honestly misquoted. Jesus Christ, in Mark 13, is talking about some impending judgments. He's talking about some things that will come upon people at a later time. And He makes this statement about something that no matter what happens in this world, nothing is going to change it. In Mark 13 and 31, He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. Now I emphasize the word words, because He didn't say, My word shall not pass away. He says, My words shall not pass away. Remember that second question I said that we should ask somebody when we have a discussion? Do you believe that the Bible is the very words of God? If we believe they are the very words of God, we need to believe that no matter what may happen in this earth, no matter what happened to heaven and earth, no matter what may come tomorrow, next week, next year, or whenever, His words will always be here. His words will be here, world without end, until He says time shall be no more. And dear friends, if they're always going to be here, I am, without excuse, not to be following what they said. You know, you can find some mercy and leniency with the law when you don't know something. You know, the officer who writes you a ticket for violating the posted speed limit, he may have some leniency if you show him where the speed limit sign's been knocked down. It may not get you out of the ticket, but it may get you some leniency. And dear friends, there is some leniency from God when we don't know some things. There is. Now, I didn't say God let us off the hook. I said there is some leniency. In Luke chapter 12, and about verse 48, Christ makes this statement. He says that that servant, which knew not his Lord's will, shall be beaten with few stripes. But that servant which knew his Lord's will shall be beaten with many stripes. Now, either way, if I don't do what the Lord has said do, I'm going to be beaten and chastised as one of God's children. But notice that if I know some things, I'll have a worse chastisement when I don't do it. Because it says, unto whomsoever much is given, unto him shall much be required. Dear friends, if there was a time when his Bible was not here, if his Holy Scriptures were not here, we should expect to find leniency. But dear friends, I shouldn't expect to find leniency because we have his book, we know what to do, and whether we do it or not is no excuse to say, well, I just didn't know. It's here we ought to be reading it. It's here we ought to be following it, and it will always be here because he's promised to preserve it, world without end. And as the psalmist says, and when he talks about the words of the Lord being pure words, in Psalms 12 and 6, I believe, he says in Psalms 12 and 6, he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver is tried in the furnace of earth. There again, talking about the infallibility of the Scriptures. These words that we have, it's just as if the purest silver had been brought out and refined out of this earth. That's how pure, the psalmist says, the words of the Lord are. But notice what else he says. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver is tried in the furnace of earth. Thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them, O Lord, from this generation forever. Now, friends, if he's promised to preserve us as his children, and we hold fast to that promise, what should we think about this one? We ought to hold it just as fast. That if he's going to preserve us as his children into heaven's pure world, if he said he's going to preserve them from this generation forever, he'll preserve it from that generation forever. Dear friends, his scriptures have been here and they will always be here. And I'm not really worried what man is going to do to this earth because I know some things that are going to happen that the Lord will find when he comes again the second time. You know, some people will go around worried about life being extinct and humankind being blown up and destroyed from this earth. I don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about that. And one of the reasons I don't is because the Bible teaches that when he comes back, there's going to be people here. There's going to be a church here, and there's going to be his words here when he comes back. Now, he didn't say how many there would be. He didn't say what shape they'd be in, but he said they would be here. If I have life and breath, I ought to take the more earnest heed that what he's given us is sufficient, that what he's given us is infallible, and what he's given us will always be here. I may not always like it. I don't really like some of the things I read in the book of James. But you know what? They're good for me. And they've always been good for me. They'll always be good for me. They'll always be with me. So as we hold to the doctrine of the Scriptures, we believe that God gave them out of his very own mouth. They're without error. God gave them as a complete, sufficient furnisher for all that we need. And what that he gave will be here forever. I'd like to close with a prophecy made in the book of Isaiah. As we move forward in our series, we're going to leave the doctrine of the church and hopefully, Lord willing, move into the practice of it. And there's a prophecy made that I think will be a good conclusion to the doctrine and a good introduction to the practice. In Isaiah 4 and 1, Isaiah writes this prophecy. He says, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Here Isaiah describes seven women holding on to one man, and they don't want two things, but they want something else. What they want is they want his name. The reason they want his name is because his name is the only name that takes away reproach. His name is the only name given under heaven and among men by which we must be saved. His name is the name of all names. His name is the sweetest note in Sarah's song. His name is the one that will be sung with world without end in heaven. And dear friends, his name is what takes away our reproach here in this world. But you know, if I'm going to rightly claim His name, if I'm going to rightly follow after Him, I can't do it just any old way that I want. I made mention this morning at Oak Grove that there is a trend nowadays, and I'm not really being harsh, I'm just trying to point out a fact. I know you find that hard to believe, but I do make promises that I sometimes make. This morning I preached for 25 minutes, and I promised them I'd be short, and I was. And I promise you I'm not being mean. But I'll tell you this, one of the things that really distresses me is when people say, well, just come as you are. Folks, you did not want me to show up tonight the way I was when I rolled out of bed this morning, I assure you. I'm not much to look at now, but I wasn't anything to look at when I rolled out of bed this morning. The mood I was in was not the mood you wanted me in when I got here. Folks, Christ deserves better than come as you are. Christ deserves better than think what you want to think. Christ deserves better than believe what you want to believe. Christ deserves our best and to be right as He has said for us to follow. Notice what these women do not want. They said, let us eat our own bread. Let us wear our own apparel. But only let us be called by Thy name to take away our reproach. What is it that our doctrine does for us? When you hear what Jesus Christ has done for you, when you hear thoughts about who God is, when you hear about how wonderful His Scriptures are and how enriching they are to our lives, when you actually open up the Holy Scriptures and you find those rich nuggets of truth, when you see things you've never seen before, when God shows you things you've never thought of before, what does that do for you? One of the things that it does is it feeds your inner man. It is food for your soul. It strengthens him every single day. And dear friends, our inner man can be languishing due to our poor efforts to follow after God and believe things about Him that we should. But dear friends, if we follow after the doctrine of who God is, what He's done, and what He's given unto us, we'll find food for our soul. But so many people today want to think whatever they want to think about God, do whatever they want to do in relation to God, regardless of what the book says, and believe they get to heaven however they feel like. And what are they asking for? They're asking for their own bread. They're asking for their own food. They're asking for that food that will not actually sustain the soul, but rather will be very empty and very shallow. Dear friends, I assure you, when you find a doctrine that warms and cheers your soul, rest assured that came from God. And when you eat one that leaves you empty inside, when it leaves that faith dead, Brother Gary, rest assured that's food that these women want for themselves. There are people today, and I'm again not being mean, there are people today who want to eat what they want to eat. Folks, I don't care what the world says it tastes like. I want to eat what the Lord gives me to eat. I want to eat the doctrine of what our Lord has given for us. I want to eat what His book says. I want to believe what He says about Himself. And I want to rest tonight with the hope and the assurance of what He's done for me. The doctrine of the church tells us who we follow, how we find out more about Him, and why we're going to be with Him some sweet day. That's the doctrine of the church, and that's the food for our soul. The practice of the church, how we look, well, what is that like? It's like wearing apparel. And Lord willing, in the days to come, we'll talk about the practice of the church and how she looks in her apparel and why it's so important that we put on what the Lord has given us to put on. If these things have been a blessing, you give God all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've been offensive, you lay that charge to my door because the Lord is not at fault for that. May the Lord richly bless you is my prayer.